I'm going to talk to you today, We're going to be looking this morning at the children of Israel as they journeyed in the wilderness, and Esau and Jacob in relation to Amalek, and hopefully draw some very important parallels for us today. We might call this lesson today, "The Enemy's at the Gate. Remember Amalek." Father, I pray that you'd speak through me today in this lesson, that you'd give me the gift of teaching, to speak your truth, that you've shown me that your word would go forth. I'd speak your word in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn over with me to 1 Corinthians 10. We'll read here, and then we'll be turning over to Exodus chapter 17, and you may want to go ahead and turn there and hold the place there. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 5, we read here, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." The Bible tells us that the children of Israel made their way from the wilderness of Sin to pitch their tents in Rephidim, and there wasn't any water for them to drink. So they began to murmur against Moses, and this became more characteristic of their attitude while they were in the wilderness. They were murmuring, fussing, complaining to Moses, scolding them for bringing them out there to die, they thought. In verse 4, Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto these people? They be almost ready to stone me." In answer to his cry, God told Moses to take the rod in his hand, the one that he smote the river with, we know. And God said in verse 6, "Behold, I'll stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And so Moses did that, and the water flowed from the smitten rock. The people drank and their thirst was quenched. Now the picture here is clear. Water from the smitten rock in a thirsty land represents the blessed gift of eternal life we have through the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the Apostle Paul made it clear and plain, as we just read, they all drank the same spiritual drink. They all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So we know in our own experience from God's word that this doesn't tell the whole story. Neither does it tell the whole story of our lives. God was dealing with Israel, but it does represent the beginning, because this is the only place where the story of man's redemption can begin. And that's at the place where the rock was smitten, at the cross of Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. I love the words of that old hymn, "Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of the might of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest beyond the way, upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day." So here, let me first just give you a threefold picture that God gives the redeemed people living in the wilderness in relation to the believer. Number one, they were baptized unto Moses. The believer is identified with Christ and taken with Christ through his death and resurrection. They were partakers of the daily manna. The believer experiences the witness of the Holy Spirit in their life as a child of God, sealed into the day of redemption, but having only a foretaste of all that Christ can be to those who enjoy and walk by the Spirit. Number three, they were refreshed with water from the smitten rock. The believer receiving the gift of eternal life on the basis of redemption through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we read, in spite of all this, Paul said, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." So turning back to Exodus 17, we see that no sooner had God given water to the people from the rock that Moses smote, something happened. Look at verse 8. "Then came Amalek and fought with the children, with Israel in Rephidim." Amalek is a picture of the flesh. Here, seeking at all costs to stop the onward journey of the children of Israel, God's people, from moving ahead through the wilderness into the fullness of God found in the promised land. Amalek wanted to kill and destroy them any way he could. While in the wilderness, the Hebrews had fallen for the lies and lures of the flesh. Wicked wants, lusting for the foods they'd been given by their oppressors in Egypt. They had no gratitude for the manna God provided them. Instead, they had wicked words. They complained, they murmured, revealing a serious backslidden condition, having its root in unbelief. As they actually longed for the old way and the old life that they had when they were in captivity. Yeah, the flesh, the spirit of Amalek had come into the camp and was deceiving many of them. They had a time of wicked worship and works. Building a golden calf, we know. Trying God's patience and putting His mercy and grace to the test. Yeah, the spirit and the flesh had overtaken many in that camp. The spirit of Amalek was on the attack. Now listen, it wasn't God's purpose that His people remain at the place where the rock was smitten. Moses was reminded of that in Deuteronomy 1. He said, "The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, Ye have dwelt long enough in this mount." How long had they dwelt in the mount? God said, long enough. He said, "Turn you and take your journey and go." In verse 7 and 8, He said, "Behold, I've set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them." In other words, He's telling them, get down, get on, and get on in. And Amalek's business was to prevent that from happening. We know in our own lives, as soon as the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, we're saved and born again. Forgiven sinners, we know our eternal home is secured forever. And His purpose then is to fill us up. To fill us up to overflowing, to grow us up with Himself, to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're about in every other area of our lives, in our mind, will, and emotions. Why? So that every smidgen of our lives, every word, every action, every thought is taken up with Christ. Listen, that's what I call, I want to be fat. Fat, I am, physically, literally, but faithful. Available to be used by God, teachable by the Holy Spirit of God, knowing that our body, as Paul described in 1 Corinthians 6, has become the temple of the living God. Well, the thing is, we know at the very moment that we're born again, what happens? Say, we're purchased, owned by the Lord God, serving Him only, looking to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Led by the Holy Spirit of God, something happens. What is it? There comes an immediate resistance. Immediate resistance. And the battle begins with the flesh, the world, the devil, making every effort they can to get us off the path that God wants us to be on. They're a hindrance. And the Apostle Paul knew very well the struggle between the body of flesh and the soul. He talked about it in Romans 7, didn't he? And in Galatians 5:17. He says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." And so the flesh opposes and wants to get in the way of every attempt the Holy Spirit of God wants. He wants to lead us onward into the spiritual growth and maturity in our lives as believers, to have a victorious and abundant Christian life. That's right. The flesh opposes you. Standing across your pathway at the very outset of your life as a believer is Amalek. Look at Exodus 17:9. "And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow we will stand on top of the hill and with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek." So here Joshua is on the battlefield. Joshua engaged the enemy. But we know the outcome, and the battle didn't rest with him, did it? No, nope. Verse 11 tells us, "When Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed." Listen, victory over Amalek is God-given. It can't be won. It can only be received by the appropriation of faith. It's by faith. It's all by faith. Go back a few chapters in Exodus 4. Exodus 4:1, we see that after God had commissioned Moses to be the means in God's hands of bringing his people out of Egypt, Moses answered and said to him, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand." Now, this is a sign that God gave to Moses of a victory that would have already been won. A victory that God gives to those who trust him. As he fled from that serpent, God said, don't run away from it. Essentially, plain word, don't run away from it. Turn around. Put out your hand and take it by the tail. As we see that the very moment that Moses obeyed the Lord and put out his hand and took it, the serpent became as helpless and harmless as a rod. So the question is for us, applying it to us, what's the serpent in your life and in mine that we've been running from? I can't answer it for you. As a Christian, as a believer, what is it that's been chasing you? What is it that you're afraid of? Well, God says, stop running away from it. Stop it. There's victory for you too. Turn around and put out your hand and take it and lay hold of the victory that I'll give you by faith, by believing in me and what I've said in my word and what I've told you. I've given you the Holy Spirit. Listen to him. And so, during the battle with Amalek in Exodus 17, when Moses let his hand down, Scripture says Amalek prevailed. And Joshua was fighting a battle that had already been lost. When Moses held his hand high, Joshua prevailed. And he enjoyed the victory already won. Now you wonder, how does that relate to us today? Well, I'm going to tell you, there are countless numbers of Christians today fighting battles in their own strength and power, in their own efforts to overcome besetting sins of the flesh, other things in this world that are hammering and beating them over the head. I'm telling you, that's a battle we can fight all our lives till we're blue in the face. But we won't win. No? Why, you say? That battle was already lost in the first Adam, who was made a living soul. He sinned and he died. Yep, that's right. We can't do a thing in our own power and strength. We need God. That's who we need. We need the Lord Jesus Christ, who's came to save and redeem us. We've got to remember and understand that the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, has already defeated sin, death, and hell, and Satan himself. We need to accept in him the victory that he's already won. Victory over the flesh is not something to be earned or attained. It's to be received. It's to be received. So folks, we're at a point here where we have to understand that this process It's very important that we understand that that once you receive Christ, and we've been given victory over something that's been a constant struggle, constant hammering, is that the end of it? No. I think again, the Bible says in Galatians 5:16, walk ye in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's what Paul told us. The word walk is in present tense verb. It means keep on walking. Keep on walking. Those boots, them boots are made for walking. Man, that's true. The Holy Spirit wants us to keep walking in Him. It's an everyday thing. We've got to be on guard every day. No matter what it is that threatens you and is a hindrance to you, if you walk in the Spirit, you can turn around and face your enemy. You can take him by the tail and find him helpless and harmless in your life. Why? Because God's already bruised the serpent's head. In other words, to walk in the Spirit is to walk and live by faith the victory that the Lord Jesus Christ already won. And He credits to you and me as believers. And then God will make it real in your life and in your experience. We walk by faith and not by what? Sight. The Lord Jesus Christ, He paid the price for our redemption. He defeated the world, the flesh, and the devil. And He tasted your death and mine so we wouldn't have to. And it's Christ who gives us the faith and the strength to walk by the Spirit. Are you following me? Listen, the devil loves to invert the truth. Let me explain that. He turns it into a lie. Twists it. And what he says sounds so reasonable. He does. I mean, we don't question it. He'll say, try not to fulfill the lusts of the flesh, and then you'll walk in the Spirit. Is that right? No. As though walking in the Spirit is a reward because you tried? No. The devil knows in this way, listen, he'll keep you preoccupied and focused on yourself instead of being preoccupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. He's so subtle. There's nothing so pathetic and miserable and pitiful and sickening as when my flesh is trying to be holy. Listen, the flesh has a perverted bent for righteousness. I mean, it's tenacious. It's intent on being righteous. But righteousness achieved like that is always self-righteousness, is it not? Self-righteousness is always self-consciousness. And self-consciousness is always brings self-praise and pride. Yes, it does. And so the point here is that we've got to understand that truth. We've got to. What happens is that kind of thinking produces an extrovert. Always got to be noticed. Always have to be recognized, consulted, applauded. On the other hand, when the flesh that's going after self-righteousness fails, what happens? Instead of being filled up with self-praise, it's filled up with self-pity. Oh. And then it produces an introvert. Woe is me attitude. Life's been so tough, I might as well die and go eat worms. So tough, and on it goes. So the focus again is on who? Self. It's on self. Amalek doesn't care a whit about whether you're an extrovert or introvert, whether you succeed or fail in the flesh. Doesn't care whether you're filled with self-pity or self-praise. Because the enemy knows that in both cases you're going to be preoccupied with yourself. I hope you're following me. This is so important. It's not with Christ. That's what he wants. That's exactly what he wants. He wants you to be egocentric, self-centered, not Christ-centered. So Amalek is going to do all he can to persuade you that walking in the Spirit is simply a pious attempt to not fulfill the works of the flesh, of which the devil is the author of. He's an expert at confusing a means to an end. He wants to rob you and trick you and me into believing that we have no way of defeating the flesh or being victorious in our lives. And he'll keep you after you. He's not going to give up ever. He wants to make you as miserable a Christian as he can. He doesn't want you to be effective and live in victory. No. He wants you to be weak, helpless, and ineffective in your life. Isn't that what we've been doing a lot of times? Yeah. Trying not to fulfill the lust of the flesh in order to walk in the Spirit. Listen, that's all backwards. That's backwards. Again, remember what God said in Galatians. Walk in the Spirit. You can put a parenthesis there. It's a comma. Then, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You follow me? It's an attitude of total dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means being honest with Him. That means letting it all out, exposing it all to Him, telling Him how you feel, telling Him what's going on in your heart. I'm not talking about telling everybody else, no. I'm talking about talking to the Lord about it and listening to Him and what He has to say. He already knows, doesn't He? Yeah. He does. He's wanting you and me to only trust Him. To walk in the Spirit is not a reward. It's a means to enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives that saved us. And as we take every step in an attitude of total dependence on the Lord Jesus, yielding our lives, surrendering to Him, who indwells us by His Spirit, He celebrates with us every second. It's wonderful. He's already won over sin and death and Satan. So I praise the Lord for that. And so as Moses held his hand high, picturing the appropriation by faith of God-given victory, Joshua prevailed. Joshua says in Scripture, discomfited in verse 13, Amalek, and his people with the edge of the sword. And we see that Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Listen, there's never going to be a day when God's going to be at peace with Amalek. God says of us in Romans 17, 18 and 1 Corinthians 1, 29, for that I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth what? No good thing. And that no flesh will ever glory in His presence. Remember what the flesh is. Ephesians 2, 2 describes it. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We know that the Spirit found His expression first right there in Isaiah 14, we read about it, at the fall of Satan. Yes, I will ascend into heaven, He says. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in all sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Five I wills. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Is that six, five? I don't know. But that's what He said. He wanted to have something. He wanted to do something and wanted to be something apart from God Almighty. And it's this satanic ambition that the flesh in this godless world seeks to carry out. It's happening today. Amalek is dead set on you getting all you can, canning all you get, and sitting on that can. That's what he wants. I mean, it's all about me, 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 mine, mine. Not you. It's not about you. It's about me. It's about me. Selfish, seeking to have, to do, to be all you can be apart from who Christ is. Turn over to Genesis 25. Let's look at this. Genesis 25, 29. Genesis 25, 29. This is between Jacob and Esau. And Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee. I pray thee that some red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him and sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. And he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. What was the birthright that Esau despised and that Jacob was to inherit? The birthright was this: the promise that God had given to Abraham that in his seed all the nations, all the families of the earth should be blessed. The Apostle Paul made it clear in Galatians 1:3:16. He said, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to the seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Do you see that? "And to thy seed, which is Christ." The seed of Abraham in particular, and through the seed of Abraham in general, would come the one who would redeem man from his lost condition, restore him to his true relationship to God, making him dependent on God, the one whose presence is life, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's him we lift up. It's only Jesus who can enable us. He can enable us to behave as we ought to. This was the birthright that God gave in the person of his incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says Esau despised his birthright. What did Esau say, essentially? In essence, Esau said in his heart, "That's just Sunday school talk. You know, I don't need this kind of stuff. I've got all it takes to be a man apart from God." There was carried in him the basic lie committed by Satan and Adam: you are what you are by virtue of what you are. It's not by virtue of who God is. In plain words, you can lose God and lose nothing. Are you getting this? In Esau, the spirit of Satan was incarnate. In other words, why do I need a birthright? I don't need God or to depend on him. I'm independent. I'm self-sufficient. I will be what I am by virtue of what I am. Do you hear that? I, me. It's all in there. Now the world would describe Esau as a man's man. They would. He was a hunter, hair on his chest, you know. All those, you know, swimmers don't do that, but I don't know. Carved his own dinner. Could go out in the forest. I mean, wow, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I mean, from the world's viewpoint, I mean, be all you can be, right? But actually, today's spirit of Esau has become hijacked, and it's spread all over the whole earth. Every corner of society in this world, every race, creed, culture, male and female, I don't care. That spirit of Esau has spread. It's even found in a more feminine idea of who and what a man is. Now, I won't get into that. But Jacob, on the other hand, unlike Esau, his brother, stayed at home for a long time, pretty much tied to his mother's apron strings. His name meant twister, cheat. I want to be first. He was as good as his name. He was a liar. He was crooked. And he lied to his aged father, double-crossed his brother. Esau had no time for his twin brother. Jacob could have the birthright as far as Esau was concerned. Esau believed that he had all he needed: power, prestige, money. He had persuaded himself that God's way was the weakling's crutch. And if there ever was a man who needed a crutch, it was Jacob. So why did God hate Esau? Because there's absolutely nothing God can do with somebody who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, who rejects God and won't admit their own pride and their need for God. You see, Esau denied God's means of grace. He rejected his need of God's intervention. He despised his birthright. So there's no forgiveness for him. God never forgave him. That's the basic attitude of sin. It makes God irrelevant. It gives man a high and lifted up sense of his own self-importance. It's an attitude portrayed by this guy named William Henley. I looked up, and he was a poet, vowed atheist. He penned it this way in his poem, Invictus. Just a phrase of it: "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. You've heard that before, haven't you? Well, that's the attitude. What I just read is a delusion and a lie straight from the pit of hell. And God can't do a thing for a person eaten up with the spirit of Esau. The sad thing is that there's many professing Christians who are so impressed with themselves and their own ability that even though they'll give lip service to fact and may even go to church, that even though they come to know and express themselves in many different ways, they still hadn't come to know the indwelling presence of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives and His presence through the Holy Spirit. They'll say it's some mystical thing, just too subjective, priding in themselves and being, I'm just practical, all the while despising their birthright. But Jacob the twister, God could do something with him. Oh yeah. God could do something with Jacob when he couldn't do a thing with Esau. And yes, I know people rightfully despise Jacob, but you know they didn't despise him any more than Jacob despised himself. There were times maybe when in the darkness, that very lonely, the tears that streamed down his cheeks, and he'd cry out to God, God, if there's any kind of blessing that you can give a person like me that can make me different than what I am, that's what I need, that's what I want. Listen, God can get in. And he can begin with a man when he comes to the place of total despair. When in repentance he stops being impressed with what he is and gets real and honest with God. And he comes to the end of himself. God loved Jacob. And he loves you and me. Not for what the flesh in this evil world makes of our personality. But he loves you for what Christ has done at the cross of Calvary. And for you and me, he did it. He did it because he loved us. I can't explain it. I don't understand it all. But that's what he did. And he loves us for what he can do in and through us as believers. But God can only begin when we admit our need of him in every area of our life. I need Christ every day. Every day. Esau never admitted his need. Listen, we're engaged in a battle. We're engaged in a battle, and the enemy, Amalek, is not only at the gate today, he's in the gate. In fact, he's already gone through the gate in this world. All over. Esau's attitude, I will set myself like God above the stars. Birthright, who wants a miserable birthright? I have all it takes to be a man apart from God. God can keep his birthright. So God kept it. He gave it to Jacob, whom he loved. Jacob wanted anything and everything he could get from God, even though it was 20 years before he entered into the fullness of that purpose for which he had been called. God could begin with Jacob. And you remember he began first at Bethel, the house of God, and continued for 20 years. And then here he was at the brook at Peniel, the face of God, where after graduating from the school of despair, Jacob wrestled all night with the Lord beside the brook, having his thigh touched, you remember that, causing him to be crippled. But he realized he couldn't go on without God. He couldn't go on without him. And so Jacob held on and he wouldn't let go until he received God's blessing. And then he asked Jacob, what's your name? And Jacob whispered hoarsely, Jacob. Jacob knew the meaning of his name. He knew that he knew what was in his heart. He'd been wrestling all night. Cheat, sneak, twister, thief, supplanter. That's my name, Jacob. He agreed with God finally. And that's what it means to judge yourself. Jacob had to realize his very nature was wrong. God says, can two walk together except they be agreed in Amos 3:3? And God said, in effect, Jacob, that's all I've been waiting to hear. I've been waiting for that. I've been waiting for you to call yourself by your own name. And now I'll change you. You shall be called Israel, Prince of God. Listen, given the opportunity, God can take the most beggarly and make a prince out of them. But it takes honesty before God. coming clean, confession and repentance. For there's not a one of us who hadn't struggled with the sins of the flesh like Jacob or the children of Israel confronting with Amalek. What did Esau have to do with Amalek? Well, we've got a little time. Genesis 36:12 tells us, basically, that Amalek, I'll just tell you, was Esau's grandson. Did you know that? Wherever you see Esau, Mount Seir or Edom in the Word of God, you'll know that it's referring to sin. That satanic attitude of self-sufficiency and independence that's characteristic of the flesh. The things in this world, carnal mind, that's not subject to the law of God, neither can they be. As the Apostle Paul told us that in Romans 8:7. Malachi 1 tells us that God was at war with Esau from generation to generation. And in Exodus 17:16, he tells us that God was at war with Amalek from generation to generation. And so carried on in Amalek was the profanity of Esau, the man who refused his birthright. In verse 31 of chapter 36 in Genesis, the Bible says that these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. Did you know there were kings in Edom before there was a king in Israel? And it has some spiritual significance. The written record of fallen man in the Bible shows that the flesh always precedes the spirit. For example, Cain, who was that wicked one, was born before righteous Abel. Ishmael, born after the flesh, preceded Isaac. You can look all this up in Scripture. Esau, that profane person whom God had hated, before Jacob, whom God loves. Saul, who played the fool, rejected, reigned before David. David, the neighbor, better than he, whom Saul feared, for God was with him. Something else to note. In verse 33 onward, we see that all the kings of Edom died. They all died. The characteristic of the kings of Edom was that they reigned unto death. But praise be to God. You say, praise be to God what? We have in our hearts and serve the Lord Jesus Christ who reigns unto life, who conquered death and the grave, the promised seed of Esau, rejected birthright, whose kingdom shall have no end. Hallelujah. I mean, that gets me excited. In Romans 5:17-21, the Apostle Paul tells us, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall the reign of life by one, Jesus Christ. And look at verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto the eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. My goodness, the Scripture says we were born by nature children of wrath and sin, dead in our trespasses and sin. According to Ephesians 2:1-5 and Romans 8:6 tells us, for to be carnally minded is death. And to be carnally minded means that by nature, the fallen seed of Adam, our human personality, is dominated from birth by the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's the spirit that rejects man's dependence on God, whose presence alone is life and whose absence is death. But on the other hand, Romans 8:6 tells us to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You follow me? Oh, yes. It's to have the mind of Christ, folks, because we know that in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we're complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Listen, the devil's in the business to keep people blinded from the truth. He wants to keep unbelievers in darkness and to keep Christians bound up in the flesh and to keep us from knowing the victory and the power of God in our lives. We can't let that happen. How do we do it? You say, well, what's the answer here? I've told you. The devil doesn't want you, as God's Word says, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of life. He doesn't want you to be delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So He's going to use the flesh, whatever shape or form it comes in, to destroy you. And you can be certain when you compromise with the flesh in this world, you're making an unholy alliance is what's happening, which is and always will be enmity with God. And this, God says, is something to remember. We're almost done. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy 25. This is very important. I want you to see this. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee, by the way, when ye came forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote, hear this, smote the hindmost part of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee. And when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Do you see that? That's when Amalek hits you, Christian. It's when you're faint and when you're weary. It's when you're one of the hindmost. When you're dragging your feet, when you're spiritually and physically low, and the sun is hidden, the skies are dark. It's when you've withdrawn from the conflict and you're going through some trial. Your shield of faith is down. Your armor is hanging in the closet because you feel the pace is too much for you. Listen, when you think you're alone, you're not alone. No, because Amalek's going to be there. He's there with that little laugh and that little scoffing in his own slimy way. He's going to be there. He doesn't let up or give up. He doesn't. His business is to trip you up. That's what his business is. And he'll be up to no good. And he feared not God. Amalek doesn't have time for God. He's hostile toward God. He's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. He's profane. He's like Esau. He despises birthright. He despises the birthright. Remember Amalek. You say, well, I've trusted the Lord. In my life, I've been struggling with the flesh and with Amalek. I've fallen. I'm messed up. Well, God has a word. He's got a word for you. God says in Hebrews 10:17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. It's not that God pretends we hadn't sinned and messed up. He doesn't ignore your sin or guilt. He says, I will remember your sins. But in light of the shed blood of his dear son, having remembered your sins, every one of them, he says, I'll remember your sins no more. He removed them. He removed them. He put them away as far as the east is from the west. He cast them behind his back. He cast them in the depths of the sea. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. According to Isaiah 1:15. God says, I will remember your sins, but I'll remember them no more. I emphasize this because there are some out there who want to persuade you that true holiness comes from rummaging around in the background of your past and your wicked ways and remembering what God's forgotten. The devil and his men just want to drag you to death with satanic subtleties, trying to make our flesh take an unholy pride in public confession of our sin at the price of a blessing. Listen, you can't pay for victory. You can't pay for sanctification, revival in your heart, or walking in the Spirit. It can't be purchased for a price like that. The price has already been paid, amen? Sin has to be confessed to God. Yes, restitution made where the Spirit of God demands it. But thanks be to God, we have the Word of God. And take a hold of 1 John 1. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Amen. And if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us of all sin. Not some, all sin. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible says we're to reckon ourselves dead to sin. Not in our own power and strength. Can't do that. And not in our own good living. But by the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, all of our goodness is what? Filthy rags. And God accepts only the spotless righteousness of the Lord, Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And he accuses them before God day and night. Don't allow him to rob you of your joy, your peace, your assurance by a form of spiritual blackmail. Christ has been made unto us righteousness. And all that he is has been given over to you on the basis of what he did. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. The price has been paid, folks, for your redemption, for the sanctification. And when God forgives, he forgets. The devil loves to wear us out by remembering what God forgets. But we ought not to forget what God remembers. And God remembers Amalek. Amalek is the dirty well, the poisoned root, the mystery of iniquity, the hidden act of rebellion against God's authority. He's been at work in this world for a long time. The spirit of Antichrist is everywhere, and the forces that will bring the Antichrist to power are doubling down before our eyes, because they can't wait to see his unholy kingdom established in this world. But it's being restrained for now, praise be to God, I believe, by the Holy Spirit of God. But time is almost up. And when we're gone, when the church is raptured and out of here, the mystery of iniquity will have free reign. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Listen, as we come to a close, remember, Amalek opposes you until that day of your last dying breath. He's that sin nature of satanic origin that makes you what you are, apart from Christ, apart from who God is. But thanks be to God that in Christ we've been redeemed. Yes, amen. All we need is Christ, who paid the price at the cross of Calvary so we could be forgiven all our sin and have life everlasting in heaven with our Savior. Someone said, recognize the sinfulness of what you've done, and you'll recognize the magnitude and your need for what he did. Remember the sinfulness of who you are, and you'll remember the magnitude and your need of who he is. God says, remember Amalek. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, I thank you for saving my wretched soul, for loving me as you do, for sealing me with the Holy Spirit to guide my every step, my every word. I pray these reminders in your word will be an encouragement. Be an encouragement and help to someone. Father, help us to walk by faith in the victory that's already been won, with our eyes open, looking for your coming. Looking for your coming with joy in our heart and a testimony on our lips. We pray for the service now to follow, for the preacher and the message, for Brother Bain, as he brings us your word, that the Lord Jesus will be lifted up, the Holy Spirit would fill this place to overflowing, Lord. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.